turn the lights off in the back? I'm thinking that these lights might be enough for us. Some of these pictures are kind of dark. Maybe I'll try to... Yeah, try taking it all the way down. Seeing how that... Yeah, is that good enough for everybody?
Sure.
Okay. One of my favorite scriptures in Proverbs. It's called, Let Not Mercy and Truth Forsake You. Bind them about your neck, write them on the tables of your heart. So shalt thou find good favor and good understanding in the eyes of God and man. One of the first things we look at when we see somebody is their neck and their face. We look into their eyes and we can see how they're communicating with us. We look around their neck and we see their tie, in the case of Brother Larry and Brother David and Brother Niagomir. And we appreciate that tie, or we appreciate the adornment of their character. Really, the idea, it's a metaphor of the adornment of their character. But one of the difficult things is to pull these difficult concepts out of the Bible and to apply them in your life. And Brother Stefan was talking about how nice it is to go to these intensive Bible studies. That's one way of learning. Another way of learning is by going to the meeting, our structured meetings, and we have good meetings where we learn the harvest message and we learn the truth and the scriptures. But another, the time that we spend most in learning is in our life, in applying principles in our life. And I wanted to relate a family experience that we had several years ago. But the way that and that's what this slideshow is about. I actually gave this talk at Chicago Convention about 5 years ago. And one of the brethren, Brother Larry McClellan, came up to me and he said, "That's my favorite talk at this convention." Actually, he came up, he called me specifically after the convention, told me that. And I said, "How come?" He says, "Because you talked about a principle of life and applying it, applying the scriptures to it." So often the scriptures kind of, this is a beautiful picture I took during our, we dropped Kyle off at college, and this was the picture I took. This is a beautiful tree, and sometimes the way the scriptures feel to us when we read them is that, just that, it's factual. Just like this tree, it has leaves on it, it has a trunk. But then we look at the tree in color, and we see this, and it's so beautiful, and the richness, and the textures, and the detail. They really make our heart sing. And I think this was the experience that we had about 10 years ago. We had a family experience that was very difficult, and I'd like to relate you this whole story. Some of you remember this month in 2000, that was 10 years ago, right when Joel was being ready to be born. On December 1st, our son was attacked. And he was actually almost killed by some students from a nearby high school. And Kyle was knocked unconscious, and he was laying on the ground, and a young man kicked him in the head while he was laying unconscious on the ground. Brother Jordan remembers this. Brother Jordan, the title of my session is called Mercy and Truth. And Kyle suffered a broken jaw, and he required his jaw to be wired shut for 6 weeks. And this is what he looked like in the hospital the morning after his surgery. He was there as helpless as could be, and the doctor told us afterward that he almost died on the operating table because he wasn't getting enough blood. He had aspirated a lot of blood into his lungs, and he wasn't getting enough oxygen into his blood. Now, many of the boys that witnessed the incident, they saw what happened, but nobody came forward to identify the guilty people. And over the next several months, the incident received a lot of news coverage in Columbus. I don't know if you remember hearing or seeing it. Do you remember that, Sister Kim?
We saw you on TV once.
Yeah, that's an interesting story. But over the next several months, the incident received a lot of news coverage in both the newspaper and the television, and many people in Columbus were watching the case from a distance, seeing what we would do. And we actually did not have any luck working with the police detective, so we actually took our case to the newspaper. And the newspaper reporters talked about it, and the television news, I forget the lady that was on the news, but the word of mouth just spread like wildfire. And, of course, this was the holiday, so there was lots of talk at parties and lots of talk at school meetings. But what we did during the next 10 months is we worked with detectives to try to identify the guilty. And you know what we did? We tried to pull these stubborn truths of mercy and truth right out of the scriptures and apply them in our life. And take them out of the black and white world and bring them into the world of color. And we had a stubborn insistence for the truth. And in all of our interviews with the parties involved, we said, you got to tell us the truth. School administrators, athletic directors, the boys that might have seen the experience. We actually spent over $20,000 of our own money on private investigators and attorney's fees. And one of the advices that my mom gave us when we were young, she says, you know, the Lord's providence is very interesting. And sometimes you might feel like you're drowning, but just keep your nose above the water and wait until God gives you a step to stand on. And that's what happened. During the Christmas holiday season, there was a good Catholic family. They had eight children. They sent all eight boys to St. Charles High School. And the youngest one was actually a witness at the scene, but he was too afraid to talk about it. But when his older brothers were home, his mother was in there working in the kitchen, and his brothers were in the dining room talking to him, and his brother read the article that we put in the newspaper, that the lady interviewed us, and he says, oh yeah, I saw the whole thing. And his mother heard him from around the corner, and she came around and she says, you what? And he said, yeah, I witnessed the whole, you know, he didn't want to tell his mother that, but anyway, the bottom line is that through his testimony, we were able to grab the boy. And this is the newspaper article that appeared August 15th, the following year. So you can see it took 9.5 months. But I'd like to read a couple of things out of the newspaper article here. I circled them, but you might not be able to read them. Marilyn and I had a very definitive experience in court. My brother Tim was there. My sister Beth was there. And I think Ellen was there at least for one of them. But the title of this newspaper article was "The Attitude of Student and Family Influence Verdict." And some of the quoted areas, Todd Alexander, Kyle's father, spoke in open court regarding this situation. And in the article, I'm quoted as saying, it is important for us to hold the Bexley teen accountable, adding, it is important that the student come clean, and it is time to move forward. And then I also said in court, this is about the redemption of a young man. And I also said I have nothing against him and his family, and told him that this is the first day of the rest of his life. You know, in the sentencing area, in the municipal court system, the way that the court brings the plaintiff and the defendant together is very interesting because they put them all in the same hallway. So we were there standing outside before the court experience, and the boy that kicked Kyle in the head was standing over there with his family, and the boy was 6'4" and about 260 pounds, by the way, and Kyle was all of 155 pounds. And anyway, I saw the boy crying, and I left Marilyn and Kyle and Ellen and went over and talked to the family for 20 minutes, and I noticed that this kid was crying like a baby. And I told him, I said right there, I said, listen, I said, I'm going to work for the court not to do anything with you. I said, I see that you're fully repentant and come clean, and you're sorry for what you did. And I said, this is the first day of the rest of your life. And these newspaper clippings are actually pulled from this court experience that ensued. The judge, Larry Sanchez, said, you are a very lucky man. I was fully prepared to send you to jail. I am not one of them to let the people walk out the door. And then he also said, Judge Sanchez cited Kyle and his family coming forward as advocates as playing a major role in his decision. And he said, this is very rare, Judge Sanchez said. And then the defendant's attorney, Sam Szymanski, some of you might have heard of him. He was considered he's a very famous attorney in Columbus. and he stood up and he said, "We are very, very grateful for the victim's understanding." And I want to emphasize the word grateful, defense attorney Samuel Szymanski said. "The teen has learned as much from their graciousness as he has from his mistake." So what is the story? Well, this is the story about truth and mercy. This is the story about holding the young man accountable to truth and then extending mercy when he came clean. Now, I got to tell you, that wasn't what I first wanted to do. Christy Krishan was with us when Kyle walked through the door with blood coming out of his mouth. And I can guarantee you that that's not the first thing I wanted to do. But what I want to share with you today is the wonderful experience that our family has had by trying to apply these principles of truth and mercy in our family's life. I'm not saying we did it perfectly. I'm just saying that we felt the power of the truth and we felt the power of mercy. When we left the courtroom, it was I forget what day it was. Actually, it wasn't until December of that 2001 year. It was chilly outside, but Kyle was walking with an extra bounce in his step. And we were walking with the family right down the sidewalk. I'll never forget this until the day I die. And I said, "Kyle, how do you feel?" He says, "I feel great." And that was worth the $20,000. And I asked him, "How come?" He says, "Because justice was done today." And what he really felt good about, I think, was the fact that we held the boy accountable and then applied mercy when we could. Now, the reason I took this picture, actually, in Richmond when we dropped Kyle off at college. And I love this picture because it shows the leaf in water and its reflection. And I think that's the way truth and mercy are. Truth and mercy actually work together to work hand in hand. And I think that was the wisdom of the Lord in the way he designed the book of Proverbs, is that these powers that he's talking about with mercy, they actually work hand in hand in our lives. The advice to us is, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck." What the writer is saying is that this should be the first thing that people see. They should see in us truth and mercy. "Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Isn't that interesting that we have the power to change our heart? We have the power to actually write these principles upon our heart. God's given us this fantastic heart, but he's also given us the power to write these things on our heart. "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Now, through this experience, we've learned very important things. We learned that people are drawn to the truth. And we also learned that people like to be around others who are accountable to the truth and who insist on living in accountable ways. And, one of the things we found out is that through this whole experience, the athletic director quit at the other high school that Kyle was at. We got beat up at the other high school. The athletic director quit. The soccer coach quit, and the soccer coach came over to Kyle's high school because he told us that it was partly due to the fact that their school was hiding the truth and they weren't doing the right thing. And also a whole family took three of their children out of the Bexley school system and put them in my son's school. And Mrs. Scioni told us that it was because we were talking the truth. So that's what we learned. We learned that people are drawn to the truth, and people like to be around others who are accountable to the truth and who insist on living in accountable ways. Brethren, this power of the truth that we have, the metaphor that's used in the book of Hebrews, it's "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is an awesome power that's working in our lives. And guess what? The Lord will show us when we're wrong. And Sister Marilyn's testimony was proof of it. The question is, are we listening when the Lord is showing us when we are wrong? Are we listening when the Lord is showing us that we're right? And it's kind of a hard thing. It's an interesting dichotomy to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and to be developed under that care of the Lord's power, because it's hard to see, it's hard to make that determination sometimes. we learn that people have a deep-seated human need to be truthful. Why was this young man crying in court like a baby? Well, it was because he was realized that he was lying, and he realized that he shamed his parents. His father was a clerk in the court system, so his father was right in the thick of it. We also learned that when people are not truthful, they have a troubled soul. Now, I want to make one caveat here. There's some pathological people out there that do not have a troubled soul when they are not truthful. That's not what I'm talking about. That pathology is a sickness from the human experience of sin. But we learned that people who are not pathological, when they are not truthful, they have a troubled soul. And we saw this in the eyes of the young man. We saw this in the embarrassment of the parents. And we saw this in the reaction of the people from the other high school. We also found out that truth has a power of its own in the hearts of all who struggle with it. Brethren, that's what we do. We struggle with the truth every day. This scripture is beautiful. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? This is the psalmist David. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. That truth is what cut David's heart in half when Nathan came up to him and said, "Thou art the man." Truth has a power of its own. We learn that the upright and the truthful earn the favor of God. We learn that people, families, communities who are not truthful are stunting their own growth and leadership individually and in their circle of influence. This is an important thing because the community of the school was so enriched by this experience. Why? Because they felt that what we did was the right thing. They felt that we were following the principles of the truth that the school was built on. And from friends and neighbors and individuals that we knew at the other high school, we found that there was an erosion of confidence in the school's leadership. Why? Because they were not following the principles of the truth. Now, that last bullet point I have on the screen, no experience is wasted. I think this is the way God deals with us. He doesn't waste a drop of his effort toward us. He works with us in our highlights, in our lowlights of life. He works within our pleasure. He works with us in our pain. And so I think it's fully appropriate, Sister Rose, to share all of your blessings with the brethren and also our difficulties. This scripture I like, buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding, Proverbs 23:23. What does it mean to buy the truth? What we learned is that it means to focus all our energies on the truth. And if it's not truthful, we shouldn't focus on it. We should not sell the truth for short-term gain. We should not sell the truth for worldly wisdom. We should not sell the truth because it's not convenient. We should not sell it for things that are valuable in this world. We need to buy the truth with those things. And through that experience, we will get wisdom from God, instruction from God, and understanding from God. The tongue of the wise, this is another scripture, the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever. They that deal truly are his delight. Another scripture, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, isn't that interesting? One of the controversies that God had with Israel is that there was no truth in the land. There was no mercy in the land. And because of that, there was no knowledge of God. That's not what that scripture says, but that's one of the byproducts. When there's no mercy and truth, then you really can't know God. And what we learned is that even in our feeble attempts to apply these principles, we became closer to God. How? Through the experiences of the strengthening effect of the truth and mercy on our life and on the family's lives in the school, and in the opposite, in the other school. We also learned that there's no effective communion with God without being corrected by Him. This was something that God gave us an experience. We were able to see this young man being corrected by the truth. And what did we do? It was a fearful thing to see how powerfully corrective the truth could be. What it did is it gave us insight into the power of God and how He can work in our lives. And it also gave us a desire to be committed to the truth in every corner of our lives. We also learned that a person with a righteous purpose in life is very mighty, and people want to be a part of that righteous might. You know, at the Second World War Memorial in Washington, D.C., there's a quote by Harry Truman that talked about how the world or the United States and the Allies would defeat the enemy by their righteous might. Fortunately, that's the way it worked out. But just think, we have the Lord of Hosts on our side. And as we try to fight against sin in our members, as we try to fight against the influences on our families that would hurt our families, we have the promise that if we live our life with integrity, and if we live our life with a righteous purpose, that's a very powerful thing. And we might not be objective enough to see it, but other people do. I cannot tell you how many people came up to me in Maryland and told us how much they appreciated what we were doing. In fact, even the father of the young man, he told me, I forget when it was, but he says, "Thank you for what you did for my son." That was a real blessing. Because he was my enemy. I was trying to find the truth, and he was my enemy, but what did he do? He came back and he said, "Thank you." And I think that gave us a glimpse into the kingdom. Proverbs 15 is a very powerful statement that we should do well to listen to. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Hezekiah was a good man of God, and he was a good king as they go. And what we learned, just like Hezekiah, we learned that to have a non-negotiable commitment to truth. And we believe that this truth is actually the centerpiece of godly families, godly ecclesias, and godly communities. This truth sustains us in all we do, in our block, on the street, in our condo community. This truth, I met Jenny at my mom's condo yesterday. She's actually the lady that is in charge of the welcoming committee. And I told her that, you know, she loved my mom. And I told her that my son and daughter-in-law were moving in, and she was very pleasant. And she loved my mom. And why? Why did she love my mom? Well, it's probably because she was a consecrated child of God and that she was a kind person. And so that community was enriched by my mom being there, and I could see it reflected in Jenny's eyes. So the truth sustains these communities and makes them strong. We saw this in the school that my son went to, and also we saw the opposite in the other school. We saw that school fall apart. We saw people leave out of either embarrassment or early retirement, or they actually left their school and came over to my son's school. Why? Because they were drawn to the power of the truth. And we also learned about mercy. And we learned about the power of mercy. And we learned that the mercy is actually the application of God's love. We learned that mercy is for those who do the right thing. This scripture is very powerful. But mercy and truth shall be to them the devised good. Remember the scripture in, I think it's Zephaniah chapter 3, it says the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Why does He have a controversy with the nations? Well, one of the reasons is because there's no mercy and truth in the nations. Why did He have a controversy with the children of Israel? Well, part of it is because there was no truth and mercy and knowledge in the children of Israel, in Israel. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So we learn that mercy is reserved for those who do the right thing. We also learn that mercy is a very powerful application of God's love. Oh, I guess I already read that one. Go back to the scripture in Proverbs 3, 3 through 8, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. How often do we try to take control of our own life and to make changes ourselves. When we, what we really should be doing is submitting to the Lord's direction in our life and just applying the truth of the Scriptures. I think that's one of the things that we learned. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. We also learned that being merciful has a powerful healing effect on the people who receive it. And when we wield this powerful healing tool in God's prescribed way, we show people the healing and the sustaining power of God. I like this scripture. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. In other words, that horse has the bit in its mouth, and it's going to go wherever that bit tells it to go. Why? Because it doesn't want to feel the pain of the bit. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. The governor is the keel, or the rudder. And mercy is like that in our lives. I think mercy is one of those small things that we can apply, but it does so much in enriching the people that are around us. The athletic director, I actually went over to him right before I was going to open up the case in the press. And I said, I still remember this conversation. I actually took off work from an important meeting, and I went over there and I said, listen, I've got some evidence, and I'm going to give you one more chance to tell me the truth of this story. And he didn't do it. I actually had the opportunity to see him in the Container Store about a year and a half later. Anyway, that was an interesting meeting in and of itself. Anyway, what did we learn? We learned that mercy is a very powerful principle of God. We learned that mercy has a more inherent force than we do. We don't own mercy, but we're able to use it in our experiences and in our interactions, just like we use the truth. And we have the power to direct mercy in powerful ways. And the metaphor that I found, I really like this, the little girl with the fire hose. Or even the fireman with the fire hose. This water is very powerful. And this is how we can direct mercy. We allow the conduit of the fire hose to direct. We can direct it where it goes. We can control it. But we don't understand its power. And we don't own it. That's what I think of when I think of mercy. We can direct it for its intended purpose. Now, Joseph's mercy, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And this is after Joseph is forgiving his brethren. And his brothers are thinking, hey, you know what? You have the power to really hurt us bad. And they were crying. And and Joseph said, listen, don't worry about that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for the good. And I think that's how we learn about our experiences in life. The difficult experiences in our life, God permits. Why? Because he's developing us. And that Joseph was sold off by his brothers to Egypt. And the way Joseph named his two sons shows us that just how far he had come in forgiving his brothers. You know, his two sons were born in Egypt. And he gave them significant names. And these names show us just how far he had come in the forgiveness of his brothers. The first one was Manasseh. And it means, God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the next one was Ephraim. God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I think it's interesting that Joseph gave God the credit for the forgetting of his toil or the forgetting of his bitterness. And it's also important to realize that Joseph was not imprisoned by his own bitterness. This forgetting that Joseph had, he actually says that, forget, is actually the root of authentic forgiving. And by doing this, Joseph had the moral authority, because he took the high road. He drank from deep pools of cool, refreshing water. Remember Psalm 23 where it says, He leadeth me beside still waters? Under Ephraim, when it says, For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Brethren, don't we all want to be fruitful? God made Joseph fruitful through his suffering. And brethren, our suffering is the seed that God plants in our heart. That suffering as a family that we had during Kyle's experience was the seed that God put in our heart that allowed God to cultivate his desired fruit. In our troubles in life, God plows the garden of our hearts with furrows that we would never choose. We would never choose the difficulties that God brings into our life. But through the growth of the seed that results in the garden of our heart and the maturity of that resulting fruit, it really depends upon our own forgiving, just like with Joseph. Now, Joseph had some pretty powerful memories or momentum. And what did Joseph do? He assumed full responsibility for his feelings, thoughts, and actions. And Joseph was successful because he had the moral authority to effect change. Why? Because he took the high road. And because of that, Joseph wielded a powerful sword that cut to the quick. It cut to the quick and resolved all disputes. And his brethren saw him as the leader of the family going forward. Now, there's three people that were put in prison unjustly in the scriptures. And we actually have a very rich story in Joseph, in Daniel, and in Paul in prison. Let's take a look a little bit for the rest of our session and see about their prisons. We all have prisons. Brethren, we are all put in prison to some degree. It might be fleshly, it might be physical, like Sister Beverly. It might be old age, or it might be a pain. It might be an experience. It might be an isolation. It might be a physical experience, or it might be a psychological experience. But whatever the experience of our prison is, we can all relate to Joseph, Daniel, and Paul. So let's ask ourselves the question, what did prison do for these three men? How did they react? What prisons are we in? Are we patient? And how does God develop us in our prisons? It's interesting. None of these people became bitter. All of them converted prison into opportunities. And they all gained the victory over their prisons. Prison developed them and focused them to do their work for God. Prison gave them the power to overcome. And sometimes God puts us in prison so that we could have the power to overcome. This is, I really like this statement from Jawaharlal Nehru. He was a very famous politician in India. And he actually spent a lot of time in prison because of his political views. But he said, I think the years that I spent in prison have been the most formative and important years in my life. Because of the discipline, the sensations, but chiefly the opportunity to think clearly, to try to understand things. I think this is a very important perspective for us when we find ourselves in prison. Prison has a power of its own. I have to skip a few thoughts here, so I'll try to make it fast. The question is, How do we get the most out of our prisons that we find ourselves? Maybe we're being unjustly accused. Maybe we're being unjustly treated. The question is, how do we program our lives so we ascend toward the highest level of mercy and truth? Well, I put together five or six things. I think one of the things that we can do is find the truth of our calling. What is that truth? You know, Timothy was in the prison of fear. And the Apostle Paul noticed that. And he said to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. And through the Apostle Paul's intervention, he was able to help Timothy find the truth of his calling. We see that with David and Goliath. We see that with the Apostle Paul and Timothy. The number two piece of advice that I think I can have from the experience was to find the... This is number one. In finding the truth of our calling, Joseph defeated his prison through the Lord's help. And Joseph defeated his enemies, which were his brothers. Why? By obeying the truth of his calling. So remember the dreams that Joseph had when he was a young man and the brothers were jealous over it? Joseph had these dreams, and he was confident that they were dreams that came from God. Brethren, our dreams, our goal, is God's truth. What is the energy that fuels our life? Well, it's our faith. Our great faith gives us the energy to fuel our life. And what is the reward that we receive? It's to defeat the prison through the power of God. So the first thing I think we can do in prison, in our prisons, is find the truth of our calling. Number two, let's follow Paul's example again and be a mentor. Mentoring others will help us understand the details of our own satisfaction for sanctification and will inoculate us from our own stupidity. Now, what do I mean by that? I think we can all look back on experiences in our life and we can look back and say, hey, I was stupid then. And we all have that experience. We all know that that's true. But what can we do when we mentor a person? Well, we can actually watch the power of God working through that other person and use it as an example to apply to our lives. By mentoring other people, it helps us with the truth of our own calling. It puts the truth of our faith into action. It unleashes human potential, not only in the person that we're mentoring, but in ourselves, because we get to be inspired by watching the success of God's experience in that other person's life. And by being a mentor, we all actually also direct God's mercy towards that other person. Benjamin Disraeli had a fabulous quote. He said, "The greatest good you can do for another is not just to share your riches, but to reveal to him his own." And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was doing to Timothy. And that's one of the things we can do to other people when we find ourselves in prison, to be a mentor. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "It is one of the most beautiful compensations of this life that no man can sincerely try to help another without helping himself." Number three, be a good student. What are we a student of? Well, we're a student of ourselves. We're a student of our life. We're a student of the experiences. We're always watching, just like the Apostle Paul said, to be circumspect and, what did he say? He said, study the scriptures. I forget exactly that scripture, sorry. But anyway, as God tries the reins of our heart, and I'll guarantee you, God was trying the reins of our heart in this old experience. We had the opportunity to do the right thing, or we had the opportunity to do the wrong thing. And this is what David said. He said, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try the reins of my heart." And I guarantee you that everybody in here that's consecrated, their heart, the reins of their heart are being tried. Number four, change our attitude. One of the things we can do in prison is to change our attitude. To be positive towards our experience in life. To consider each task each day as our best performance, rather than just running them together as part of our day. I have a difficulty when I see people that dote on discouragement. Conceptually, I know that it's because of their personality, and I'm not that way. So, but this is one of the things that I try to tell those people. Number five, when we're in prison, what we should do is become a humble Christian soldier. Follow the Apostle Paul's advice again. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." John the Baptist was actually one of the greatest examples of humility. He was truthful to his calling, and he was humble in the heralding of Jesus Christ. Brethren, there's no spiritual growth in our prisons without sacrifice and suffering. Let me say that again. There's no spiritual growth in our prisons without sacrifice and suffering. So what's the conclusion? Well, there's about six or seven things I have here. I think we should follow several important guidelines, a clear understanding of our goal. What was my goal? To find the young man guilty and to punish him? No. It was to find the young man and prevent him from doing that to anybody else. I looked at his website this morning. He has a website. And guess what career he chose for his life? Graphic design. Isn't that insane? Because that's what I do. And anyway, he's a graphic designer and a photographer out in California. He has very beautiful work. And what was my goal? My goal was not to punish him. My goal was to apply the principles of truth and then apply the principles of mercy. Number two, a strong confidence with Christ. And this is very important. It's right there embedded in Proverbs chapter 3. It says, lean not to thine own understanding. Number three, a personal accountability. We need to submit to God. And we need to submit to the laws that are written in God's script, in the scriptures. And we need to obey them in our life. We cannot lean to our own understanding. We cannot fall prey to the lust of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A clear commitment to deal with our prisons. If we're in our prisons, are we just making excuses? Are we just currying the sympathy of other people? Or are we proactive in our desire to deal with them, like Joseph, like Paul, like Daniel? A clear commitment to deal with our prisons. An emotional commitment to the truth. It's easy for us to have a rational commitment to the truth. But the emotional commitment is really what the Lord requires. Remember the scripture, my son, give me thine heart. And a good character that applies mercy in powerful ways. And then a capacity to enjoy our life and share it. So the final thing I'd like to say is that mercy and truth, what we've learned from this experience in life as a family, as individuals, mercy and truth, they're not inborn attributes to our character. But through the Lord's grace, we have the opportunity to make them a part of their very fabric of our life. We develop mercy and truth every day as we strive to do the right thing under fire, in the face of opposition, and under the scrutiny of others. We gain the victory over our enemies on the battleground of our mind when we decide to put away hate, bitterness, and malice toward those who would harm us. And this greatness in Christ is the inevitable result. From what we've learned, we will be successful if we make mercy and truth the centerpiece of our lives. When we measure all of our thoughts, words, actions, and relationships to their standard. Mercy and truth will be the source of our happiness. I can tell you that for a fact, that our family is enriched by that. And we will find it to be the health to our navel and marrow to our bones. But from this experience, we found that if we set aside mercy and truth for our own personal advantage, it will have an immediate effect on damaging our integrity. And the consequences of that decision will soon spread to our families and afterward to our community. Our families and communities will actually rise or fall by our collective efforts to be accountable to mercy and truth. Brethren, we've seen that. We've seen that in a very big way. Mercy and truth will be our strength and honor. And the future for our families and our communities is bright if we have the courage to define it. My prayer for all of you is that we keep preparing the soil of our hearts to receive and develop the precious seed of God. Let's close with prayer.